Today, the name Vincent Van Gogh is known pretty much worldwide, right? I mean, you learn about him in school, like, you know, you got a little pop culture lesson. You hear his name just kind of in everyday culture among people that may be talking about art. You see his paintings hung in the most prestigious museums in the world. But this was not always true. Over a period of 10 years, Van Gogh painted over 2,100 works, but during his lifetime, Vincent Van Gogh sold one painting. People saw his work. If you're familiar with Van Gogh's arts, it's different. They thought he was crazy. They thought it was chaotic. They didn't just dislike it. They dismissed it. It wasn't artistic, and it made no sense. But after his death, something changed, right? Like somebody began to inspect Van Gogh's work and they recognized that the brushstrokes on the page were not random, but rather that they were intentional. And they recognized that his use of colors was not careless, but it was expressive. And because of that, what once was viewed as worthless suddenly became priceless. Here's the thing. While his work did not change, the people's understanding, the people's perception of his work did. As a result, today Vincent Van Gogh is known as one of the greatest artists to ever live. As we move into our text of scripture this morning, here is what I'm trying to help you understand. You can know something and not understand its importance. You can see something and overlook its value. You can even experience something and totally miss its significance. Such was true of Van Gogh's life, and I would submit to you this morning that such is true of Easter. As we come to our text of scripture this morning, I just want to propose just a simple question. Why does Easter matter? Luke chapter 24. Verse 6, I'm actually going to jump back to the back half of verse 5, and then we'll read through verse 8. There in verse 5, the angel says, "Why are you looking for the living among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, it is necessary that the Son of Man be betrayed into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and rise on the third day." And they remembered his words. This is the word of the Lord. Tag for today's message is, it is necessary. It is necessary. You know, I am convinced that many people know the stories of the Bible. They know the stories of the Gospels, but they don't quite understand why they matter. They know about the virgin birth. They've heard that Jesus fed 5,000, that he walked on water. Many know that he was crucified on a cross. They know that he rose on the third day. Many can recall the facts surrounding the ministry and the life of Christ. Yet, while they can recall the facts, they never really grasp, they never fully understand the reason. And they know the what, but they don't know the why. And here's what happens. Here's what happens when we don't understand the why. When we don't understand the why behind something, it fails to carry any real weight in our lives. When we fail to understand the why, then it can't really change us. And when we fail to understand the why, then it doesn't really confront us. And when we fail to understand the why, then it doesn't demand anything of our lives. And because of that, and when we know the what, we know the facts, but we don't know the why, what we do is we begin to treat what is necessary, what is significant, what is valuable as if it were optional. Which brings us to our text this morning. Here in these verses, we find ourselves immediately after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As Jesus was crucified on the cross, the women that followed him watched from a distance to see where he was going to be laid. It was Friday afternoon. Saturday was a Sabbath, so they couldn't do anything Saturday. But early Sunday morning, the women get up. They go to the tomb where Jesus was to anoint his body with perfume. And as they get there, they find that the tomb was empty. As the woman stand in this empty tomb, they're reminded by an angel. Not only that Christ has risen, but that it was necessary for it to happen. That's where I want to focus our attention at this morning, church. I want to look at the angel's words in verse 7 and help you to see three necessary moments that when you truly understand them, will change your life. Beginning with the necessity of Christ's betrayal. It was necessary for Christ to be betrayed into the hands of sinful men. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this movement, but I am going to stop here because the Bible says it was necessary for this to happen. You know, perhaps one of the most infamous moments of that Holy Week was that moment there in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus was betrayed by Judas. Judas was one of Jesus' 12 disciples. Judas was handpicked by Christ. Judas, for 3 years, sat at the feet of Jesus. He heard every sermon that was preached. He saw every miracle that was performed. He sat at the table. He shared in the ministry. And yet, as Christ prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, we see how it was Judas who led a mob to come and arrest Christ. And as we look at the Easter story, many know he was betrayed by a friend. He was handed over to the Jewish high council. He was betrayed into the hands of sinful men. But again, we can know the story of Easter, but that's not the question I want to answer. What I want to say is, why did it have to happen? As people have looked at the betrayal of Christ, many of them have tried to dismiss it. They've tried to explain away kind of the unfolding of the events of this Holy Week. 1906, one prominent scholar, Albert Schweitzer, argued that Jesus saw himself as a first century prophet who truly believed that his ministry would usher in the end of history. So Schweitzer saw the historical Jesus, and he says, man, he really believed this. He thought that this was going to happen. He was genuine. He was authentic in what he was saying. But according to Schweitzer, things got out of hand, right? Like, this wasn't supposed to happen. And instead, Jesus was brutally put to death in the process. Schweitzer says that Jesus was betrayed because he was a tragic victim of his own arrogance. He was a victim of his own passion. But listen, even as we begin this morning, I just want you to know clearly from the very get-go that Christ was not handed over because he was unlucky. Listen, Christ was not handed over because things got out of God's control. Christ was not handed over as some sort of tragic accident, but rather as we look at the whole of Scripture, as we see the unfolding of redemptive history, what we find is that Christ was handed over in accordance with God's eternal plan. Christ's betrayal. Listen, it was not some sort of cosmic surprise. Uh-oh, we messed up. To the God of the universe. The Scriptures foretold, in the same way they foretold that he would suffer and be pierced, the Scriptures foretold that the Messiah, the Savior to come, would be betrayed by a friend. As a matter of fact, there before his betrayal, as Jesus sat in the upper room with his disciples eating that Passover meal, Jesus quotes Psalm chapter 41. Psalm chapter 41 is one of those messianic passages written hundreds of years before the Messiah, but looking forward to his coming. And there in Psalms 41, Jesus quotes verse 9, which says, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." On the day of Pentecost, Peter is filled with boldness. He's filled with the Holy Spirit, and he's preaching the gospel to the Jewish people there. And in verse 23, Peter says, Jesus was delivered up. He was betrayed according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. So why must Christ be betrayed? It's simple. Christ had to be betrayed because sin had to be dealt with. Listen, Jesus didn't leave the glories of heaven and assume the form of man just to live some sort of good life. Jesus did not come to this world just to be your good example. Listen, he did not come just to give you a reason to go to church or to find community, but Jesus came to die a sinner's death. In Mark chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus himself says, even the Son of Man, the one with all authority, the one with all power, me, the Messiah, came not to be served, but to serve. And what's he say? To give his life a ransom for many. Christ had to be betrayed into the hands of sinful men because Christ had to die at the hands of sinful men. We see the necessity of his betrayal. It wasn't accidental, but it was necessary, as his betrayal would become the means by which salvation would be secured. Right, like God did not mess up. God used his betrayal to set Christ on a path to the cross. Which moves us to the second point this morning. It was necessary that Christ be crucified. You know, we read through the Gospels. Now, after his betrayal there in the garden, our Savior went through a series of sham trials before the Jewish high council. They were looking for any fault in him so that they could put him to death. And so false witnesses were brought forward. People were lying. Testimony was twisted. I mean, the outcome really was decided before the trial even began, right? And that outcome was that Jesus of Nazareth was going to be hung on a cross. They wanted to condemn him to Roman crucifixion. Again, when we look at Easter story, when we look at Holy Week, when we look at the gospel, especially here in America, you ask anybody, who is Jesus? I would say about 80% of people would say, well, he died on a cross. Like, we know about the cross of Christ. But why did he have to die? Why must the sinless, perfect Son of God suffer at the hands of sinful man? Why must the creator, sustainer of the world endure the brutality of his creation? Why did he have to go through the horrors of the cross? And again, we could sit here and I could walk you through just how brutal the cross was. And we could look at all of the movements and the torture and everything that happened. But none of that matters if we don't understand why it had to happen. When we look at the cross, first and foremost, Christ had to die because sin demands a payment. Sin, we don't like that word. Sin is the universal problem for all of humanity. It's a term most people are familiar with. That word sin literally means to miss the mark. So if you think that there's a target over here, sin is to miss that target in relation to our relationship with God. To sin is to miss the mark of God's righteousness. This is important. Sin is not what I think sin is. Sin is not what I've conjured up in my mind to be bad enough, but rather God has determined that sin is when we miss the standard of his righteousness. You know, I often like to look at the original language as I'm studying scripture to see if there's any hidden meaning there and see if there's any nuance that might be missed. And when I was thinking about the universality of sin, I was reminded of the verse that says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And I began to dig into that word, and what I found is that in the Greek, when the Bible says all, what it really means is all. All have sinned. Fallen short of the glory of God. You know, when we think about that, when we look at sin, we see it as this missing the mark of God's righteousness, this rebellion against God. There's two things I believe that we need to understand to really grasp the weight of our sin. The first thing we need to know is that God is perfectly holy. He's perfectly pure. He's morally perfect. He is set apart. He is righteous. There is no wrongdoing in him. He can't even be around that which is wicked. 1 John 1:5 says, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. So on one hand, we know God is perfectly holy. On the other hand, we need to know that God is perfectly just. He is a just judge. What that means is that God will always judge rightly. God will always judge fairly. He will always judge perfectly. Psalms 89 verse 14 says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. And you say, okay, so why does that matter? I would say to you this morning that the reason why that matters is that because God is perfectly holy, that means he cannot be in the presence of sin. That's a problem for us because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But even worse, because God is perfectly just, because he is a just judge, God cannot just overlook our sin. So what that means is before a righteous, holy, perfect God, before a perfect judge that we have rebelled against, for him to be perfectly holy and perfectly just, he must punish sin. Ezekiel 18, verse 4 says, the soul who sins shall die. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says, the wages of sin is death. If sin is how we work, if sin is how we live, if all have sinned, if all have fallen short of God's glory, if this is what we do, then God's word says that what we have earned, what we deserve, the merit we bring to the table is death. It's important when we look at this as well to recognize this isn't just physical death, but rather in God's word, he's speaking of spiritual death. Again, remember, because of our sin, we cannot stand before a perfectly holy, righteous God. Our sin separates us from him. And God's word tells us it leaves us under eternal condemnation. And even as I sat there, I recognize there are many who wrestle with the penalty of sin. There's a lot who really struggle with the severity of it, right? Like, many wonder, is that fair? Like, how is one sin worthy of eternal condemnation? How does one little sin separate me from God? How is that fair? How is that loving? This is harsh in the minds of many people. But as Charles Spurgeon said, many think lightly of sin because they think lightly of God. Think about it this way. If I walk up and I slap, for no reason, one of my friends, I might lose that relationship. If I walk up and I slap my boss for no reason, I might lose my job. If I walk up to a courtroom and I slap the judge for no reason, I might lose my freedom. And the question in that escalation is, what changed? Like, the offense was the same. In each of those instances, I slapped a person unprovoked for no reason. But what we see is that the penalty of the offense escalated based upon who the offense was committed against. That's what we have to understand about sin. Sin is not just, what did I do? Sin is, who did I do it against? Because when sin is committed against an infinitely holy God, it carries infinite weight. Christ died because sin demands a payment. God's justice requires that payment. And according to Scripture, that payment is death. But here's the tension. Here's the scandal of the cross. Christ was without sin. Christ was perfect. He was holy. He was righteous. He was God. So if Christ was without sin, then why would Christ need to die a sinner's death? The death of Christ was necessary because sin demanded a payment. The death of Christ was necessary because we needed a substitute. If the bad news of Scripture is that we are condemned in our sins, we are separated from God, the worst news of Scripture is what we sang about earlier. There is absolutely nothing we can do to save ourselves. Listen, I hate to break it to you this morning if you came here with this idea that you are a good person. And the Bible says there are none good. It says that even our good works are as filthy rags before God. So what that means is that you cannot work for your forgiveness. And listen to me, you cannot climb this ladder of righteousness in order to be made right with God. You can't give enough. You can't serve enough. You cannot go to church enough times to be forgiven of your sins according to your own merit. I mean, if you could earn your salvation, then in the words of the Apostle Paul, Christ died for no reason. I mean, just think about it. If you could earn your salvation, if you could work your way to God, then why would God send his son to suffer at the hands of humanity, to die a brutal death on a cross? You can't. The reality is what we just talked about. The only way to satisfy the justice of God for sin is through death. That is why Christ came. Listen, for us to satisfy God's wrath for our sins, for us to satisfy the justice of God, we would have to die in our sins. So we'd have to stand before a holy God and bear the punishment that we deserve. We would be eternally separated. We would be eternally condemned. But for Christ to satisfy God's wrath for sin, he had to die for our sins. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, for our sake, that is for you, he made him, speaking of God, to be sin, speaking of Christ, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Listen, it is only because he was the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. It is only because he was God in the flesh that Jesus on the cross was able to stand in our place. Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrates his love for you, that while we were sinners, while we were condemned, while we rebelled, while we wandered, Christ died for us. You know, as we look at this, I hope maybe it's beginning to become clear in your mind. Are you beginning to see it? Death is the penalty for sin. And because he had no sin of his own, Christ was able to take that penalty upon himself. Many people know that Christ died on a cross, but they don't know why. Christ died so that you could live. Listen, Christ died physically so that you didn't have to die spiritually. Christ died in your place to deliver you from the penalty, the power, and one day the presence of sin. He died in your place to restore you back to God. Jesus' death was a substitution. Peter says it was the righteous for the unrighteous. Listen, it was the innocent for the guilty. Listen, it was the perfect for us who are corrupt. The old gospel song says he paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. You know, I know even as we talk about the cross of Christ and the forgiveness that is available, I know for many people, one of the questions that begins to conjure up in your mind is this kind of doubt and this shame. And you begin to wonder, can I really be forgiven? You don't know what I've done. You don't know where I've been. You don't know what kind of person I was. Did it count for me? You know, if you're wondering that here this morning, I want to give you some good news. The Roman Empire, when a person was thrown into prison, the charges would be written on this piece of paper. It would be a certificate of debt. And so the jailer would take that piece of paper and they would write down every crime that was committed. And they would write down every offense that had been committed. And that document would be taken and it would be nailed to the door of the cell so that everybody who passed by could see exactly what the prisoner had done, and they could also see what the prisoner owed. So their certificate of debt would be nailed to their jail door. But when that prisoner had fully served his sentence, when he had paid his debt, he would take that certificate to the judge. And the judge would take that list of charges, he would look at it, and he would mark it with one single word: tetelestai. That word across that paper denoted that justice had been satisfied. There was nothing left to pay. The man's debt had been paid in full. He had met all that his offense had required. And listen, the reason I bring that up to you this morning is not because I think you need some history in ancient Rome, but rather the reason I bring that up to you is because John chapter 19 tells us that as our Savior was up on the cross, listen, as he was hung high, as he was held hung wide, as he had nails in his hands and his feet, as he had a crown upon his head, listen, as the crowd was sitting there mocking him, as he was struggling for breath, right before he gave up the ghost, he said one word: tetelestai. It is finished. Some of you are still wondering, how is that good news? Glad you asked. It's good news because he didn't say, I am finished. Listen, it's good news because he didn't say it will be finished. It's good news because he didn't say it might be finished, but rather it is good news for you this morning because he said it is finished. What was finished? What is he speaking of? The work that he had set out to accomplish was done. The penalty for sin had been paid. God's wrath for all of your debt had been satisfied in the person, in the work of Christ there on the cross. Listen, not partially, not somewhat. It wasn't a down payment. It wasn't eventually, but rather it was fully. Just like that prisoner that walked out free because his record was stamped to tetelestai. Jesus took your record and nailed it to the cross and stamped it the same way. Paid in full. That means there's nothing you can do to add to it. That means there's nothing you can do to take away from it. As the old hymn goes, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. I want you to hear me clearly, church. You have a good God who sent a perfect son to take your red sin, wash it with crimson blood, and make you snow white. The Apostle Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, you who were dead in your trespasses, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt, nailing it to the cross. I love this quote by John Stott. John Stott said, the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, but the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. He was betrayed because sin must be dealt with. He was crucified because sin must be paid for. Which bears the question, if the sin was meant to pay for my sin, did it work? It was necessary that he be betrayed. It was necessary that he be crucified. And thirdly, it was necessary that he rise on the third day. Earlier this week, my wife and I were looking for something to watch on Netflix and saw a show called Resurrection Rides. And so it's made by the producers that made Pimp My Ride. Pimp My Ride, if you're familiar with it, listen, they would take a 1997 Dodge Grand Caravan. They would throw a custom paint job on it. Right, they put TVs all in the interior, and they do something crazy. They'll take like a fish tank and put a fish tank in the car. They'll put a popcorn machine in the car. Pimp My Ride was like every 12-year-old boy's dream. I remember a couple of years ago, it came out that while they had put all this work into the outside of the cars, they never touched the actual mechanics of the car. It was just cosmetic, right? So like it looked good on the outside, but you can look as good as you want on the outside. Like, if the engine don't run, it ain't no good. In the same way, listen, you can have the teachings of Christ. You can have the miracles of Christ. You can even have the cross of Christ. But if you don't have the resurrection, it ain't no good. The resurrection is the engine of Christianity. Without it, you ain't going nowhere. The resurrection is the defining moment in history that changes everything and serves today as the foundation for our faith. We read earlier, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there in verse 17, the Apostle Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. If Christ has not been raised, then your faith is pointless. There's no power in it. He says you are still in your sins if Christ has not been raised. In other words, if the cross of Christ is the end of the story, we might as well pack up all of our bags and go home. And yet, we gather here this morning because we know the cross was not the end. What did the angel say? Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, for he is, excuse me, he is risen. Give me one second. So again, we ask the question, why was it necessary for Christ to rise from the dead? I'm going to give you just two reasons as we come to a close this morning. First and foremost, the resurrection of Jesus Christ was the vindication of his identity. You know, one of the most debated questions in the world is who exactly is Jesus? Some say he was a prophet. Some say he was a teacher. Others say that he was a fraud. But I would submit to you this morning that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the moment in history that answers that question with clarity. You know, when we look at Jesus' earthly life, Jesus made some seriously bold claims. You know, it's one thing to read the stories and to know the parables, to see the miracles, but have you ever really just slowed down and just digested, what is Jesus saying? Have you ever took into account who Jesus himself claimed to be? Not what Pastor Dallas said, but who Jesus said. Thank you, brother. He claimed the authority to forgive sins. That's something that only God can do. He claimed himself to be the eternal I am. He identified himself as the Son of God. He claimed authority over death. He says he has the right to judge the world. I mean, the list goes on and on as you look throughout the Gospels. I mean, let's just be honest. If somebody showed up this morning making those exact same claims, we would question their sanity. Here's the reality. If Jesus were still in a grave in Jerusalem today, we would have absolutely no reason to believe those claims. Listen, if Jesus were still in a grave in Jerusalem today, he would be no different than Muhammad. He would be no different than Buddha. He would be no different than Joseph Smith. Listen, if Jesus were still in a grave today, he would be no different than any other religious figure who claims to have the truth. If he did not rise from the dead, then Albert Schweitzer would be right. He would be a case of tragic, mistaken identity. He would be just another man. He would be just another teacher. He would be just another voice in history, and above all, he would be incapable of saving anyone. But if the tomb is empty, if he walked out of that grave, then we must accept he is who he said he is. The resurrection didn't make Jesus the Son of God. The resurrection declared what was already true. Romans 1:4, Paul says he was declared to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. The resurrection verifies Jesus is who he claimed to be, the Son of God, God the Son, the light of the world, the Savior of humanity, the way, the truth, and the life, the one by whom is the exclusive gate through which man can be saved. Listen, I need you to know this morning the validity of your faith, the validity of Christianity does not hinge on the question, was Jesus real? The validity of your faith hinges on the question, was Jesus God? And the resurrection answers that question with power. The resurrection vindicated his identity. The resurrection validated his work. Not only did it prove that Jesus is who he says he was, but it also proved that he accomplished what he set out to accomplish. The resurrection is God's proof that not only is this the Son of God, but that his sacrifice on the cross was perfect and all sufficient to save. Listen, without the resurrection, there is no reason for us to think that God accepted Christ's sacrifice. The power of sin is death. Without the resurrection, the power of sin has not been broken. The power of sin has not been defeated. The sign that sin has been taken care of is that death itself is overcome. Writer of Hebrews says, through death, Christ might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. Listen, without the resurrection, we're not redeemed. We're just sitting around here religious. Because a Christ who stays in the grave cannot save. Without the resurrection, the cross is incomplete. But without the cross, Easter is powerless to save. The resurrection vindicates his identity. He is the Son of God and God the Son. It validates his work. His life, his death were not in vain. And it verifies his mission. Jesus finished what he came to do. John 3:17 says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world may be saved through him. Jesus was betrayed into the hands of sinful men because sin must be dealt with. Jesus was crucified on a sinner's cross because the payment for sin must be satisfied. And he rose on the third day because sin had to be defeated. Here is why all of this matters this morning, church. As Tim Keller said, if Jesus really did rise from the dead, then you have to accept that everything he said is true. Neutrality is not an option. You know, the Bible tells us there's coming a day when all of us will stand before a perfectly holy, perfectly just God. On that day, Scripture is clear. There's two options. Two. Christ or condemnation. Jesus said, whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already. Listen to me here this morning. Without faith in Jesus Christ, Bible's clear. You're headed on a path of destruction. On the day of judgment, we all will either stand in our sin and our unbelief and be condemned and separated, or we can stand in the righteousness of Christ, in faith in the risen Savior. We can stand clothed by His blood and be welcomed into eternal life. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, forgiveness, Jesus Christ our Lord. April 1830, George Wilson was found guilty of obstructing delivery of the mail, of interfering with the mail carrier and with robbery of the mail. The court sentenced Wilson and his partner, James Porter, to death. Porter was hung in July, but President Andrew Jackson issued a pardon for George Wilson because there were some friends who were lobbying on his behalf. For unknown reasons, as this pardon made its way to Wilson, Wilson refused the pardon. At this point, this had never happened before, and so the case went to the Supreme Court. And so the question was asked, can a citizen reject the right to a pardon? The court ruled that it had no power to impose a pardon on a citizen. Here's what they said. They said a pardon is a deed to the validity of which delivery is essential. So it must be known that you have been pardoned. It says delivery is not complete without acceptance. It may then be rejected by the person to whom it is tendered. In the end, George Wilson was hung for his crimes. Hear me, church, because of your sin, because of all of our sin, we are guilty before God. Listen, we are worthy of death. Nonetheless, you have been pardoned by God through the sacrifice of Christ. So my last plea for you is do not leave here today with a debt that has been paid in full and an unpaid account. Apart from Christ, we're lost, we're depraved, we're bound for hell, but Jesus came to do what we could never do for ourselves. He left the glories of heaven. He wrapped himself in flesh. He lived a perfect life. He died a sinner's death. He was laid in a borrowed tomb, but listen, on the third day, he got up with all power, and he overcame death, hell, and the grave. So what that means for you this morning is that for those who would turn from your sin, who would turn from the love of your sin which condemns you, and you would run to the arms of the Savior, who would confess your sin, who would cry out for forgiveness, who would make Him Lord of your life, trusting in Him alone. Not Jesus plus my good works, not Jesus plus my church attendance, but Jesus and Jesus alone. If you will do that, the promise of Scripture is you can be forgiven, you can be redeemed, listen, you can be made new. It was necessary for Christ to be betrayed. It was necessary for Christ to die. It was necessary for Him to rise on the third day. And listen to me, church, it is necessary that you respond. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Every head bowed, eyes closed, let's pray. Listen, as we pray, I want to give a moment for those who have never done it before to confess Christ as Savior. It's a heavy text. The wages of our sin is death. We're separated from God. We're condemned to eternal torment, but it doesn't have to be that way. Listen, your sin has been paid in full.